The reading's on the inside of the handouts you were given on your way in, and it's from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Thank you very much. Do keep that piece of paper in front of you. It should help you to follow what we're doing. A bit of Bible we've just had read, and then you'll find some headings which will give you a sort of map as to the next few minutes. We're talking about Christmas. I hope that's all right for the next few minutes. I hope that's what you expected. It's definitely Christmas. I know that because as I came on the traffic line over from Richmond now, I was, shall we say, serenaded by two saxophonists and a very enthusiastic man, I think blowing into a keyboard. I don't know what instrument that was. It sounded great. It's definitely Christmas. Christmas can be a sort of cute sort of time, can't it? Christmas nativities can be quite cute. You know, kids dressed up as Mary and Joseph with a plastic doll playing the part of the baby Jesus, and the kids in the sheep costume wanting to expand their role, and so edging closer and closer to the middle of the stage, trying to catch your eye. Everybody, of course, hilariously forgetting their lines. It's cute. The Christmas ads are cute. Have you seen the one with the cute little dragon? Really cute, isn't it? John Lewis has done it again. But is that it? Is Christmas just about feeling kind of warm and fuzzy and cute for a few weeks through December and then get to January and moving on with real life, things that matter? Well, the Bible's account of Christmas is a lot more than just cute. It's absolutely life-changing and world-changing. And my ambition for the next few minutes is just to try to show you why. That's it. And in the form of three words to help us see what Christmas is about. And the first is freedom. It's about freedom. The verses we just had read are verses which you might well hear read at a carol service. Come back to the carol services and see if they're being read there too. They're from the Old Testament part of the Bible, from a book called Isaiah. Isaiah wrote these words about 700 years before the first Christmas. So we're talking about 2700 BC. If you're not sure about that, by the way, if you think that sounds implausible, then later on, just Google the Dead Sea Scrolls and do a bit of research. You might find that helpful. The reason these verses are read, though, at Christmas carol services is because they predict the first Christmas, 700 years in advance of the events being described, which in itself tells you something, doesn't it? If there is a God, and if God thinks that these events are worth predicting 700 years in advance, they must be important. Must be worthy of our time. Must be a big deal. And of course, if we think that God doesn't exist, we're going to have to try to explain these predictions somehow. Well, the Christmas prediction here comes in the context, did you notice, of captivity. You certainly would have noticed if we'd read a few chapters beforehand, because Isaiah's been telling Israel, the privileged people of God, that soon they're going to be taken as slaves. They really were privileged in the Old Testament, the Israelites. They'd been chosen by God. Everything they had, they owed to God, but they'd ditched him. like an ungrateful teenager. They'd turned their back on his love, on his kindness, on his generosity, his patience, preferring to go their own way. And so, says Isaiah, you're going to have to face the consequences. And they did. Soon the biggest bully in the playground at that time, the mighty Assyrian Empire, would come marching in and they'd take the people captive. And Isaiah's been telling us in the chapters before that captivity would be really grim. It would be like living in deep and constant darkness, living under the darkness of the judgment of God. Isaiah makes clear that's what it was. And history bears that out. That's exactly what happened shortly after. Well, fast forward 700 years into Jesus' day in the first century. Israel are no longer under Assyrian rule, but they're still captives. Jesus says as much. He stands up before a crowd and he says to anyone who will listen, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Not Assyria this time, sin. Now, what on earth does Jesus mean? We just about still have that word sin, don't we, in our vocabulary? Now, either for really serious things that someone else over there does, like murder, or for trivial things that we do, like I couldn't have another chocolate. That would be sin. But the Bible tells us that sin is something we do, not just something over there, and it's serious. Here's a working definition for you, if you like. Sin is, in the Bible, a sinister orientation of the human heart away from God and his goodness. My grandparents used to love to play bowls. My grandma was much better than my granddad at it. And we used to take great delight when we visited them at Christmas, as it happens, in pointing out that grandma's trophy cabinet was twice the size of granddad's. He didn't appreciate it very much. If you've ever played or watched bowls, you'll know that the bowls that you roll are weighted, they're biased, so that they always veer off in one direction. They never go straight, which must be really frustrating for a beginner. Why can't you just go straight, go where I'm aiming you? Well, that's something like what sin does in a human heart. When it comes to God and his goodness, it causes us by nature to turn away. He's made us, he's loved us, he's cared for us, says the Bible. He's given us everything we enjoy as a gift, but we are biased away from him and his goodness. Someone's described humanity as being curved in on ourselves. It's really ugly. And it really is a form of captivity. It's like an addiction. We just can't stop it or change it. Even when we know it's destroying us, damaging relationships, making us miserable, even when our consciences are yelling at us to stop, we can't. This is why the world is the way it is. It's why we see the things we see on the TV. And if you don't believe me, if you don't believe that it's true about yourself, myself, well, we could test ourselves. So try to go 48 hours without doing anything selfish, thinking anything selfish, without being curved in on ourselves. You'll find it really hard, but probably impossible, because of what Jesus said. We're just as enslaved as Israel were then. And Isaiah's point to Israel then and his point today is that if that's the case, we've got a problem. If God is as good as the Bible says he is, if he's perfectly just and fair, he can't just overlook that kind of rebellion against him. He can't. We're captives to sin, and we're stumbling around in the darkness when it comes to God. But that just makes Isaiah's prediction here the most fantastically good news. Look at verse 2. 700 years after Isaiah, God would shine a great light into the darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, like a beautiful sunrise. He tells us, verse 3, it'll cause the most exuberant joy, like the joy of a huge harvest or a huge end-of-year bonus. And why such joy? Verse 4 tells us, because God will give his people a wonderful freedom. He'll take sin's yoke and its staff and its rod, and he'll break them. He'll set his people free from their captivity to sin and from the punishment they deserve from him. You know, Jesus' mother didn't choose Jesus' name for him. She was told to call the baby Jesus that first Christmas by God's messengers. You know what Jesus means? It means God saves. His name is his mission. As the angel explains to Mary, he will save his people from their sins, from sin's captivity and sin's punishment, the punishment our sin deserves. That's why he came. He came to set people like you and me, slaves to sin, and under God's judgment, he came to set us free. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if I set you free, you will be free indeed. So firstly, Christmas is about freedom. But if Jesus is going to do all of that, if that's why he came, if he's going to be able to do it, he must be someone absolutely extraordinary. And that's the point of verse 6. Have a look with me. Secondly, it's about a child. Verse 6 is a bit like Jesus' Twitter bio. Four descriptors to help us to understand who he is. His name shall be called, we're told first, verse 6, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Now, when you hear the word counselor, please don't think therapist. He's just so good at asking questions. He's a really good listener. Counselor here doesn't mean therapist. So, Jesus is the best therapist you could ever get. Read the Bible and you'll find that Jesus is explaining you to yourself better than anyone else ever has or ever can. But counselor here isn't like a therapist. It's a descriptor of a leader. A leader with wonderful wisdom. He knows exactly what to do. We know all about leaders who don't know what to do, don't we? Struggling to know what to do with the bee problem. They're at a loss. They've got a big problem and they don't know how to solve it. But when it comes to God, we've got a bigger problem. And this Jesus, this Christmas child, knows exactly how to solve it. It's why he came. He knows how to repair our relationship with God. Now, how does he know that? Well, look at the second descriptor there in verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Yes, that is saying what we think it's saying. The child to be born would be God himself. And to Isaiah's hearers at the time, that would have been utterly unthinkable. How could a human child be Mighty God? How could Mighty God be born into our world as a human? Enough to blow one's mind, but that's what he's saying here. The child will be God himself. People say all sorts of daft things about Jesus. Jesus never claimed to be God, but that his followers somehow sort of exaggerated him in retrospect. Now, why his followers would have done that, I have no idea, particularly given that many of them died based on believing that claim. But even if all we had was this verse, we'd know that that theory was daft. Isaiah is spelling it out. He will be Mighty God. Well, that first Christmas, one of the names given to Jesus was Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God come down to our level. God come down to help us. Isn't that extraordinary? That the God who made you would become like you, be born like you, in order to save you. And then verse 6, Everlasting Father. See that? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Even if our own father wasn't very good, we know what fathers are supposed to be like, don't we? Protecting, caring, loving, wise, able to guide us. They help us, they make us feel safe. Jesus, says Isaiah, will be like that for those who put their trust in him. He'll be like a loving father who knows how to help his children. The best bosses are like this, aren't they? The very best can be like father figures to us. They don't just want us to make them money. They care about us as people. Jesus cares about his people deeply, passionately, like a father for his child. And he'll be everlasting, everlasting father. Notice that. Some of us here may already have lost our own fathers. The Lord Jesus is an everlasting father for those who trust him. And then verse 6. He's the Prince of Peace. Rulers in the ancient Near East in Isaiah's day could be incredibly cruel and bloodthirsty. Hearing that you're going to be visited by the king or the prince might not be good news at all, might be enough to terrify you. Have they come to punish us, to destroy us, to inflict their wicked whim on us? Well, this baby, says Isaiah, will be royalty, divine royalty, but a prince not of war and violence and cruelty, but a prince of peace. Isn't that striking? If what Isaiah has been saying is true, if all of us by nature have rebelled against God, if we've turned our backs on him, if we've lived our own way, shouldn't he have sent his prince to crush us? An open declaration of war. Isaiah says he will come as the Prince of Peace. When Jesus was born, angels appeared singing a song. I don't know the tune, but we're told the words. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom God's favor rests. Jesus came to offer people like us peace with God. Now, isn't this just the leader all of us need? When we think about our lives, we think about our broken relationship with God by nature. Someone wise, someone who knows us completely, who knows how to fix our relationship with God, someone powerful, someone divine, strong enough to set us free from sin, to release us from the judgment we deserve. Someone loving. An everlasting Father who'll care for us and love us. And someone with God's royal authority, a prince, with an offer of peace for anyone who will accept it. Which brings us to the third thing, final thing, to briefly to say about Christmas. It's about a kingdom. One reason we might be a little bit sort of take it or leave it when it comes to Jesus is because we might have heard a version of Jesus that's no more than just a sort of religious guru. He's a good man, a wise man, a man with penetrating insights for life today, maybe, but that's it. If that's all Jesus is, if he's just another religious guru, I don't think any of us really need to listen to him, do we? The shops are full of books by spiritual leaders. They have the right to publish those books, and we have the right not to read them, right? If I get to the end of my life never having read a single page of a Jordan Peterson book, it won't really matter in the end. But if I live and I die ignoring the Lord Jesus, that's going to matter for eternity. Because as these verses are making absolutely clear, particularly verse 7, Jesus isn't just a religious guru. That cute baby in the crib, says verse 7, is now the king on the throne of the cosmos. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You know, all other kingdoms fall, don't they? Assyria fell eventually. Greece fell. Rome fell. You know, at one point, you'll have heard this before, that the British Empire was so vast that it covered so much of the world that people said that the sun never set on it. But of course, in the end, the sun did set on the British Empire. It's long gone. Verse 7 is telling us that there is an empire, a kingdom, which will last forever. And it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, God's chosen king over the world. The baby was born. The baby grew up. The baby died. And in his death bought freedom for all who would trust him. And then astonishingly, the baby came back to life. All a matter of historical record in those gospel accounts in the New Testament. And then we're told he rose to God's right hand, and God made that baby now a man, the Lord Jesus, the king, over everyone and everything. And his kingdom is a good kingdom, verse 7. It's marked by justice and righteousness, no corruption or conspiracy in the Lord Jesus, no backhanders, no dodgy deals. And he will be king forever. Why? End of verse 7. Last sentence. The zeal, the passion of the Lord of hosts will do this. And this is why when the wise men, remember those wise men, you might have seen them in the Nativity or read about them in the Bible, when the wise men came to visit Jesus as a child, they brought gifts with them. And one of the gifts was gold. Gold is a gift for a king. Now, those wise men weren't Jewish. They'd come a long way. They weren't just bowing to a Jewish king. They were bowing to the king of history, the one with all of God's authority, and the one before whom all of us will stand when our time comes. We have a phrase, don't we? Being or standing on the right side of history. It's where everyone wants to be. But if this is true about Jesus, if he isn't just a religious guru, if God has now made him the king over everything, and if he's going to rule forever, then the only way to be on the right side of history is to bow before his king, the Lord Jesus, as those wise men did. To ask forgiveness for our rebellion, our addiction to rebellion against him. And then to find in him, by putting our trust in him, peace and friendship with God, and a joy that lasts even beyond death. And that's a joy that even cute John Lewis adds. Can't give you.